Glad he added that last part, saved by grace, or we'd have quite an evangelistic meeting here tonight. We're rejoicing to share with you the emphasis upon our right response to Christ and how he ministers to us out of the sufficiency of his person. And we've been looking at the post-resurrection appearances and still dealing with the appearance that he made to 10 of the disciples on the evening of the day of his resurrection. And we're looking at just one verse tonight, John chapter 20 and verse 20. John chapter 20 and verse 20. To give a bit of background here, in verse 19, we had pointed out how the first thing that Jesus Christ is concerned about as he comes into this room where the disciples are barricaded for fear of the Jews and pronounces to them, "Peace be unto you." He knows that they have fearful, troubled hearts, and more concerned than about the circumstances, Christ is concerned about the spiritual condition of their lives, and he wants to minister to our spiritual situation out of his sufficiency. Now, after at the end of verse 19, he says, "Peace be unto you," then in verse 20, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And here he offers to them the double and positive proof that he, the living Lord, standing before him, is the one who was Jesus of Nazareth crucified, the same one, dead, buried, risen, and appearing to them. And it was very impressive to me to stop and consider that he is the only person that we have a record of who was crucified and is risen. Now see, there were other people who were raised from the dead or resuscitated to natural life before the resurrection of Christ. Elijah raised a boy, Elisha did also. And the Gospels give the count of at least three different persons that Christ raised or raised to natural life. But as far as we know in the annals of history, there has never been a person who was crucified and raised. Everybody that's ever been crucified is still dead in terms of their body. So there's only one risen, crucified one. And this, among other things, makes Jesus Christ unique. And we have to take into account that at least thousands of people suffered death by crucifixion during the history of the Roman use of this method of execution. It's possible the figures would run into the millions when we consider the hundreds of years that they used this method of execution. The National Geographic, one of the articles, showed thousands of people strung out along a Roman roadway. In modern terminology, it would look like telephone posts. Thousands of people had rebelled against the Roman Empire, and these insurrectionists were taken and strung out, crucified along the highway. But none of them are risen from the dead. And he is the only one who was crucified and is risen. Now, we say all that because this information helps us to identify the real Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can present such proof. There's a man in the South Pacific Isles who every year at about Easter time is crucified, but he's taken down before he dies and they use stainless steel nails. And I would admit this would be a very painful experience, you see. But he doesn't die, and of course that means he hasn't risen from the dead. So Christ is unique in this regard. And it helps us to answer the question, whom do we know for salvation? And whom do we worship? And the answer, of course, is the Lord, the crucified one. And it's so important because when Paul is talking to the Corinthians who had mass confusion in their assembly, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "I preached Christ as Lord." In 1 Corinthians 2:2, "We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, the Lord who is the crucified one." Now the problem we face in our contemporary situation is the preaching of other Jesuses. The preaching of other Jesuses. Now that sounds irreverent except for the fact that Scripture mentions that and for the fact that I am using this in contradistinction to the unique Lord Jesus Christ. But we have these other Jesuses that are being preached. Watch how it happened in Paul's time. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. The problem of preaching other Jesuses or another Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4 mentions this problem. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 11, 4, that if he that cometh preacheth, there it is, another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with me. In Ephesians 4, there is one Lord, and there is one Holy Spirit. And there is one gospel, Galatians 1, and if you preach any other gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed, these other Jesuses. Who is the real Lord Jesus? He's the Lord who was crucified. The story comes out of the Middle Ages that there was this saint who was meditating, and all of a sudden this awesome being appeared to him. And he had just presence of mind as he was getting ready to give his adoration to ask this awesome being, where are the nail prints in your hands? And at these words, the story goes, this awesome being fled, no doubt being an imitation of the Lord as presented by Satan. And that's what we might well ask as we hear about these other Jesuses. Where are the nail prints in their hands? Well, Jesus came to such and such a place at such and such a time. Let me see him and see the nail prints in his hand, the wound in his side, the print of the nails in his hand. When we get to heaven, there'll be only one that will bear the wounds in the hand and the wounds in the side, the Lord Jesus. And yet, I'm sure there'll be many people there who are Christians who suffer death by crucifixion. I know one for sure. One of the thieves on the cross, because he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But I don't think he'll have the print of the nails in his hand or any other wounds, nor do I think any of us will even have anything from a scratch to the scars of an appendectomy that we have had. Now, it wasn't that the Father couldn't have removed these from his Son, and they in no way limit him. It is the fact that the Father has chosen to leave the eternal reminders there of the price, the cost, and the basis of our redemption. You won't run around heaven if you're saved saying, who is the real Lord Jesus Christ? We'll know. Till he does come, and we do see him, though, the Lord has left us some symbols. And we use these symbols to remember him by this last Lord's Day. The bread and the wine. Now we have the symbols, then we will have the real substance. Now we have the pictures, then we will have the real person. The scripture is very clear where it tells us, we do show forth, we do proclaim the Lord's death, till he come. Then we won't need the symbols and the pictures. We'll have the substance and the person. That's millions of years into eternity. We say, this is so wonderful in the glories of heaven. Why do I have a right to be here? And we'll just glance at the nail-pierced hands and the spear wound in the side and know the reason why. Lest we forget Calvary, the Lord, the crucified one. Who are some of these false Jesuses that are being preached? There are dozens. I'm going to only mention three to warn you about. And the purpose of this is not to be hypercritical, but Paul felt the need to warn of the preaching of another Jesus, another spirit than the Holy Spirit, and another gospel than the gospel of the grace of God. One of these would be what we might call the Jesus of positive and possibility thinking. Jesus wants everybody successful. Jesus wants everybody king of the hill, top man, top dog in whatever you're in. And this is the positive possibility thinking. The problem with this particular viewpoint, of course, is it tends to play down the idea of man as a guilty sinner needing a redeemer and tends to promote pride in saying you're really basically good and all guilt is bad. There is false guilt and there is proper guilt. False guilt is when a believer feels guilty even after he's trusted Christ as Savior and confessed his sins. Then what Satan's doing is selling him a ticket on the guilt trip train. And we don't want to buy that, you see, because he says our sins are forgiven and forgotten. But there's a good kind of guilt, a useful kind. It's the guilt that says the person is spiritually, morally wrong with God. And that's just as good, if not better, than physical pain. You see, some of us sitting here might not even be alive tonight if it were not for physical pain. Physical pain in the body says something is wrong. You better see some medical treatment to get it corrected. And the moral guilt says something is wrong between you and God. You need to correct it. The religionists would tell us then to seek forgiveness from other people and to forgive them. And that's right as far as it goes. The Bible teaches that. And the psychologists would tell us to forgive ourselves. And that's right as far as it goes. But what we really need to know is that God has forgiven us. The assurance that our Heavenly Father has removed our sins as far as east is from west. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He called on God to purge him, to cleanse him from his sin, to remove that guilt. So the positive and possibility thinking, Jesus, everybody's good, nobody's guilty, that just doesn't cut it. It may make you king of the hill in this life, but it sure won't present you on hilltop house in heaven someday. Secondly, there's the Jesus who wants everybody healthy and wealthy. The great problem there is you try to fit that model on the Lord himself and it will not fit. He was raised, lived basically in poverty, and he suffered supremely. Try to fit it on the Apostle Paul. As we mentioned, sometimes his knapsack was flat as a pancake. He knew how to be abased, and he had that physical thorn in the flesh. Well, if the Lord wants every believer healthy all the time, theoretically no Christian would ever die. And you have to admit, death is the ultimate sickness. This is the Jesus that they say, just name it and claim it. And what hurts so deeply to the true Christian is this. They're dragging Jesus through the muck and the mire just to let him kind of be the front man, the promotional man for some human philosophy that they want to perpetrate to fatten their own pockets and their own popularity. These are other Jesuses. Then there is the Jesus of the cults and false religion. And I dare say every single cult and false religion that in any way includes Jesus always diminishes his deity. You'll find it inevitably. It is always there. They never see his full deity or a finished redemption. And in addition to that, when it comes to salvation, no matter what else they put in the recipe, they always put in a little works and stir well. They cannot hold to a pure gospel of the grace of God. Now, Satan may tuck a few other tidbits of false doctrine into the recipe of the cults and the false religions, but he's wise enough to know all he needs to do is diminish the deity of Christ. For except ye believe I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And see, Satan doesn't particularly care what false religion or what cult a person is, just so they don't believe the gospel. Satan knows that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You can sit on a train or plane or be anywhere and talk to people about religion, and most will discuss it. It may get a little heated, but they'll talk with you. They'll chat with you. You can talk about God in general, and many people will pick up on that. But you mention the Lord Jesus Christ, his lordship, his full deity, and their sin, and his blood, and they got a burr in the saddle and a rock in the shoe. That really drops a buzzsaw in the midst there. And all of a sudden you experience that tension, and they begin to feel uncomfortable and want to move out of that situation. That's when Satan goes into action. That's when he drives the wedge. That's when all of a sudden you're sharing the gospel with a person, and one of the children of the family comes up and turns that TV on full blast. I've had it happen. And you'll see it happen as you go to share the gospel. Uncanny things will happen. He doesn't care what people believe, just so they don't believe in the pure gospel that says he is Lord. He is crucified. And we must honestly admit we have sinned and humbly receive him as Savior. Who is the real Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified one? He is the one we must know. He is the one whom we must worship. And he is the one who, out of the sufficiency of his person, ministers to our specific situation. When the disciples saw him, the end of verse 20 says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw Jesus," when they saw the Lord. They knew who he was, the Lord, the crucified one. The Lord has already ministered to their fear, and he has replaced it with his peace. But now it says they were glad. And in the original language, this is the same basic word that we have in John 15:11, where he says, "These things speak unto you, that my joy might be in you, and your joy might be full." Now, if the Lord ministered joy to them, and he never puts the plug of provision unless there's a socket of need, then we must assume they must have been in a state of sorrow. And that's precisely the case. And he even predicted this in John 16:22. He said, "Look, you fellows are going to be sorry. There are going to be those salties flowing out of your eyes. But your sorrow will be turned into joy." And he gives the greatest human illustration of the transformation of sorrow into joy. It's a woman in travail. How many women at the time of travail and birth, the most severe pain probably known to a woman, have wished they had never gotten into that condition? But after that child comes, the joy just overwhelms, wraps up, and obliterates all of that sorrow. They don't forget it intellectually, but the joy just overwhelms because a child is born into the world. And that's what happened to the disciples here. That joy just did away with all those tears and sorrow. They knew it was the Lord. They were glad. But just like the peace of God will be experienced to different degrees among different Christians, depending on their fellowship and their relationship in time to the Lord, so there are different degrees of joy the Lord experienced by different Christians. David is an example of this. David knew the joy of the Lord. As a sweet psalmist of Israel, he would be out on those Judean hills tending to the sheep, singing praises to God and strumming on his guitar, whatever that was he played, out on the Judean hills. He knew the joy of the Lord. Sin intruded. Fellowship was hindered. A tight relationship was loosened. And then all of a sudden we hear him praying, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." Did you know that's an eternal security passage? If anybody would have lost it, David did enough to do it. But he couldn't untie the love of God. Not restore to me my salvation, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And next to an unsaved person, there's no one so miserable but a believer who's got hindered fellowship, rock in the shoe, burr in the saddle, sin's there. And the joy won't come back till the sin is removed. And David confesses his sin, and the Lord must have removed his sin and given the joy back. Because I would like for you to turn to me with me to Psalm 32:11, where we see the sequel. Psalm 32 and verse 11. While you're turning there, recall that Psalm 32 probably deals with the same situation as Psalm 51. It's a confessional psalm by David. And in both cases, he confesses his sin. Only in Psalm 51:12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." And at the end of Psalm 32 and verse 11, he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." We must assume that after he'd gone through Operation Confession, God did what? God gave back the joy of his salvation. And I repeat, when there's hindered fellowship in the Christian life, it's misery city. You want to meet someone who thinks everybody's wrong and they're right, hypercritical spirit, upset, cantankerous all the time? Meet a Christian who's out of fellowship with the Lord. How do I know? I've been there. You have too, right? Don't look so tired. We've all been there. Misery city. But the Lord, in his grace, has a recovery program that never, never fails. The Christian can always rebound. Basketball, the game's over. But the Christian can always rebound and experience operation recovery. And God can give the joy back just exactly the way it was before. And the degree of the experience of the joy, now it's just as available to every Christian, but the degree of the experience of the joy will depend upon the tightness of our relationship, the closeness of our fellowship, not our position in eternity, that's safe and secure, but our condition in time right here upon the earth. There's no substitute for the joy of the Lord. As we looked at John 15:11, or quoted that passage, he says he gives us his joy. "My joy I give to you, my peace I give to you." Once again, bear the repeating. He does not take a pinch of peace or a bit of joy and say, "Here, have a peace." That would be nice. But he is our peace. He is our joy. For in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And there's only one who sits at the right hand, and he has packaged in himself pleasures forevermore. So he appears to the disciples, and in the sufficiency of his person, he is saying, I am your peace, I am your joy. And he gives himself anew and afresh as the living Lord, the crucified one, to the disciples. We might take it a step further, since we're talking about the resurrection here, and think of him in terms of Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. He's our peace. He's our joy. And he not just giveth life, he is our life. So he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God hath not life. And I'm convinced that while eternal life is a full, free, present possession, some Christians enjoy it a lot more than others. Now think in our own times how pertinent this is. We live in a time of tremendous stress and all kinds of fears. People have called us the Jell-O generation. We're so shaky and wiggly all the time. Frantic panic. And in that stressful situation, he comes to us in our situation and says, out of my sufficiency, I want you to experience peace of God. And in a world that madly, frantic panic search for happiness, come to California and you'll see it. They've got everything imaginable to try to make you happy. And, of course, we're not against these things, a person visiting Disneyland. But, see, happiness isn't something that just happens. In a worldly sense, it is. And as long as you know circumstances, you're happy. But, see, true joy is not circumstantial. True joy is Christ, not circumstances. And then we think of people who are looking for a meaning for living, a purpose for life. And people are no longer just asking the question, is there life after death? That used to be the big question. The big question now is your life after birth. Life with a capital L. Life with a purpose. Eternal, abundant, spiritual life. He has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So this isn't just for eternity. What we're talking about is Christ ministering to us in space, time, right now, in the sufficiency of his person, to the believer who will respond to him in a loving relationship, in a tight fellowship, in a close relationship. And you see, the Lord will respond to us just as much as we will respond to him. That is a great underlying theme of Scripture, a whole message, but I just want to share with you several thoughts along that line. Think about the James 4:7. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You move an inch toward the Lord, and he moves miles towards you. He will make himself just as real to us as we want him to be real to us. And we read that verse last week, Matthew 9:29. According to your faith, so be it unto you. He'll bless us just as much as we'll believe him. He'll draw just as nigh as we'll draw nigh to him. He'll make himself just as real as we'll respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the response he wants. But again, am I a real Christian? Are you a real Christian? In heaven, there will be no phonies. Nobody will have to go around with a spiritual Geiger counter trying to distinguish between the mere professors and the possessors. There will be no phony Christians in heaven. Every Christian there will be 100% genuine for real. And I want to remind you, too, you'll never hear over the radio, you'll never look on the TV, if you're one of God's children in heaven, and see any phony Jesuses. They won't be there. There'll only be one, the real Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll know his Lord. His glory will just be blinding. And yet there will forever be the print of the nails in the hand and that spear wound forever, lest we do forget. Are you for real? A real Christian? The only way you can be is to believe in the real Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who'll be in heaven. And only real believers will be there to join him. Are you for real? He's for real. And except we believe that he is he, the risen, living, crucified one, will die in our sins. But if we do believe, we have life, peace, and joy, and a great eternity to look forward to. Hardly wait to get there, because the first thing we'll see will be the person of Jesus Christ. And the moment we see him when he comes, and maybe in that split second we'll say, oh, that's who I want to be like. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. fondest dreams fulfilled, greatest longings completely satisfied. We shall be like Him.